This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei blames the United States and Israel for masterminding the recent riots in the country. North Korea's latest ballistic missile launch draws warnings of a tough response from South Japan and the United States. Plus, the upper house of Russia's parliament approves laws on integration of four eastern Ukrainian regions into the Russian Federation. And welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the recent riots in the country were plotted by the United States, Israel, and their paid agents. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei made the comments in an address to military cadets in Tehran. The leader said that he was saddened by the death of a young woman, which triggered the riots, but he said reactions to the incident, including insecurity on the streets and burning of the Holy Quran and mosques, was not normal. Ayatollah Khamenei said the death of the young woman was a pretext for some foreign governments to foment insecurity and rioting. The leader added that such governments cannot tolerate Iran's progress and power. Ayatollah Khamenei described those governments as bullies, saying that they are taking aim at Iran's independence, resistance, and power. UK-based political analyst Masoud Shajadeh says the tragic death of Mahsa Amini has been used as a pretext by Iran's adversaries to instigate rioting in Iran.
It is a very sad affair of loss of the life of a young woman. But this is not the issue. This has been an excuse for rioting, killing people, burning security officers, and burning buildings, etc., etc. And, you know, it's very clear for a very long time, opponents of Iran, the regime in occupied Palestine, United States and Saudis and have been saying very clearly that they are set to create disharmony. They're there to actually create havoc within Iran and create this type of thing. And even when we hear the maximum pressure is a catalyst for creating the environment when this sort of thing could take place. This is really trying to create a sort of havoc that was indeed implemented in Libya, in Syria, and elsewhere. This is actually trying to destroy the whole infrastructure and bring such insecurity, which will affect every Iranian, be it their supporter or opponent of any issue whatsoever.
Iran's president says people's million-strong turnout and the protests against the recent riots foiled the enemy's plots during the unrest. Ebrahim Raisi echoed the Monday remarks by a leader of the Islamic Revolution, saying that the U.S. and Israel hatched a plot to hinder Iran's advancements. The president added that the enemy is angered by the progress Iran has made, despite the threats and sanctions. The riots erupted over the death of a young woman in a police station in late September. Days later, Iranians nationwide rallied to condemn the streets' violence. Iran has once again rejected Ukraine's claims that it has provided Russia with combat drones for the war in Ukraine. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani called the allegations baseless and invalid. He said the Islamic Republic's stance on the war in Ukraine is quite clear and has been officially announced before. commenting on the recent referendums held in four Ukrainian regions, which paved the way for their incorporation into Russia, Kanani said Tehran, based on its principled policies, always insists on fully observing other countries' territorial integrity. He added that Iran believes that any provocative action which disturbs the path towards peace and stability should be avoided. The spokesman noted that over the past few months, Iran has stressed the need for the warring sides to resolve their problems throughout political means. Canada has imposed fresh sanctions on 34 Iranian individuals and entities over alleged human rights violations. The sanctions list announced by the Canadian Foreign Ministry includes 25 people, as well as 9 entities, including the English news network Press TV. The move comes a week after Prime Minister Justin Trudeau pledged to impose sanctions on the Iranian government. It is not the first time Canada has come up with such measures against Iran, with which it does not have any diplomatic relations. Ottawa in the past had blacklisted around 200 Iranian entities and individuals. North Korea has test-fired an intermediate-range ballistic missile over Japan amid heightened tensions in the Korean Peninsula. The test triggered an emergency alert in northern Japan on Tuesday morning, where residents were told to take shelter. Tokyo says the missile covered the longest distance ever recorded for a North Korean launch. That was also the first time a North Korean projectile passed through Japan's airspace since 2017. The missile test has drawn an outpouring of reactions. Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida has described it as barbaric. The country's defense minister says Tokyo will consider all options, including what he calls counterattack capabilities against Pyongyang. Seoul says that it has rebuked the North for and has also warned a decisive response.
North Korea's such reckless nuclear provocation will face resolute response from our military as well as our allies and the international community.
The U.S. also says National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan separately talked to his South Korean and Japanese counterparts about Pyongyang's move. Sullivan has reportedly consulted on, quote, robust joint and international responses to North Korea's launch. Tensions are running high in the Korean Peninsula last week. Pyongyang conducted short-range ballistic missiles on 4 occasions. It came after South Korea, Japan, and the U.S. held joint anti-submarines on Friday. North Korea considers such military maneuvers as a rehearsal for an invasion. Russia takes another step to finalize the integration of 4 Ukrainian regions into its territory. Now the upper house of Russia's parliament says yes to the move. The Federation Council voted unanimously to approve the accession of Donetsk, Luhansk, Kherson, and Zaporizhia to Russia. That is after the country's lower house, the State Duma, ratified the legislation on Monday. The laws will be later signed for President Vladimir Putin to put his seal of approval on the accessions. Putin, the formal incorporation of the 4 Ukrainian regions. Moscow held a referendum in these areas. It says locals voted overwhelmingly to join Russia. Ukraine and its Western allies have called the vote a sham. The European Union always condemns Israel when it comes to its violations in the occupied Palestinian territories, including the regime's illegal settlement activities or abuse of Palestinians. But in practice, the EU's support for Israel remains ironclad. The EU's disregard for human rights and democracy has become even more blatant in recent years, which shows how its words of condemnation do not represent its actual notion of human rights.
When it comes to the relationship between the EU and Israel, one thing is evident. The EU comes out defending Palestinians and condemns Israel for its different violations, from settlements to the killing of Palestinians. But words of condemnations are just that, words. For when it comes to doing anything about it, it does absolutely nothing. There is a broad consensus that the EU is not an honest broker when it comes to Israel and Palestine, and that the very DNA of the Israel-EU relationship reveals that on Palestinian rights, Brussels only condemns Israeli illegal acts. be it in response to the unfounded allegations in the 2021 dossier, which offered no proof to justify the terror label for Palestinian groups, or to the all-frequent military onslaught on Gaza. The EU has done little to hold Israel accountable besides ritual but ineffectual expressions of concern. In fact, the EU recently reiterated its commitment to developing closer diplomatic ties and agreed to resume meetings of the EU-Israel Association Council. Another sign of Europe's somewhat covert support for Israel is a memorandum of understanding between the EU, Egypt, and Israel, where Cairo is set to export Israeli gas to Europe. All this has also shed light on the West's double standards regarding the Palestine-Israel conflict, and this has only been further clarified through the West's support of Ukraine in light of the Russian special military operation there. The world rallied behind Ukraine and left Palestinians frustrated, who witnessed being criminalized and were constantly being told that they don't have the right to resist, or even labeled as terrorists or anti-Semites just for asking for their rights. Despite the long list of horrific human rights violations in Palestine and other atrocities in the world, the West is yet to display a unified response to the Israeli aggressions. But what makes matters worse is the West claims it supports human rights, like for Palestinians, yet it continues to do nothing when it comes to the Israeli violations of Palestinian rights.
If the EU is truly supportive of Palestine, then as a bloc, it would have moved towards recognizing Palestine as a state. As of now, just 9 out of 27 EU members recognize Palestine. This shows how the bloc does not advocate for real change in its action against Israel, no matter the regime is committing atrocious acts against Palestinians. It seems that the EU does not want to go against Israel in order to preserve its own interests.
In 2021, Manu Pineda, the chair of the European Parliament delegation for relations with Palestine, stated that Israel has inflicted brutal violence against Palestinians in Al-Quds who were resisting their forced displacement, so settlers can take their place, adding that this is part of Israel's ongoing attempts to erase the Palestinian presence from the city. But what he said further shows how the EU is actually funding the Israeli violations against Palestinians. He said the EU cannot continue to have an association agreement with Israel and called on the bloc to move to terminate it. This showed that the EU money was being used to fund entities and illegal settlements and to subsidize Israel's arms industry. Yet, in action, none of those promises were kept. Palestinians have been, in essence, ripped off of their rights and been subject to ethnic cleansing, occupation, and oppression for over 7 decades now. And the double standard and hypocrisy shown by the West, especially the EU, only demonstrates that fighting military aggression, as well as fighting for rights and how it's approached towards or labeled, is solely dependent on the identity of the aggressor with no regard to the tragic consequences. So in short, the EU may condemn Israeli acts of violation, but it truly supports Israel. Gaza is under a blockade by Israel, which claims it is the only way to confront the Palestinian resistance who hold power in the area. EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell explained that there is no solution to the West Asia conflict without a very strong commitment on part of the US. Many attempts were made in the past, but at the moment there appears to be no path forward. Such reactions, however, aren't new to Palestinians, as they have on multiple occasions seen the EU and even the UN condemning Israeli actions, including warnings over the mass displacement of Palestinians, but no actions to prevent it. The EU says it supports Palestinians, but continues to further strengthen its ties both politically and economically with Israel. And this only proves that it is not an honest or effective stakeholder in the struggle for Palestinian sovereignty and independence. Its actions have so far only allowed Israel to continue its acts of aggression with complete impunity.
The United United Nations mission in Afghanistan says a death toll from a terrorist attack on an education center in Kabul last week has risen to at least 43. The mission says girls and young women were the main victims of the attack, which targeted the Shia Hazara community. Afghan people and clerics were calling for action to ensure the safety of the historically persecuted ethnic group. Rahmatullah Bakhban reports.
Afghanistan is still reeling from Friday's bomb attack in a Shia neighborhood in Kabul that left dozens of people dead and scores of others wounded. One of the victims of the attack was 18-year-old Najiba, whose family is grieving her loss. Najiba's father says he had raised his daughter with great difficulties, but lost her in the blink of an eye.
I've had a great passion in educating my children. I'm illiterate, but love to see my children educated. However, I'm an ordinary worker, but I always supported them throughout their school with everything they needed. My daughter, Najiba, was so smart and intelligent. I was proud of her and loved her so much. I feel heartbroken that I'm not seeing her future and I've lost her forever.
Sakina Surosh, Najiba's sister and a social activist, says that systematic attacks on Shia mosques and schools must end. She calls on the UN to recognize such attacks as massacre.
My demand from the international bodies, especially the UN, is that the latest attack on Kaj Educational Center and other onslaughts on Shia community must be recognized as massacre and Hazara genocide. These attacks are systematically targeting innocent people from a specific ethnic group. The UN should not neglect in this regard and must take practical steps to protect persecuted Hazaras.
Beside international bodies and human rights groups, Afghanistan Shia Clerics Council has called for an investigation into such attacks. The Council called on the global community to end their silence on the murders of Shia Hazaras in Afghanistan.
Afghan clerics strongly condemn the attack on education and innocent students. We seriously call on the Taliban to take urgent and practical actions for ensuring security for all, especially Hazara people. The organizers and financiers of such crimes should be brought to justice. The international community must end their silence on the plight of Hazara people in Afghanistan.
Rights groups say the Daesh terrorist group has been responsible for 13 attacks against Hazaras since the Taliban's return to power. The attacks have killed or wounded at least 700 people from the community. The latest bomb attack has shocked people here. They are calling on the international community not to turn a blind eye on the plight of Shia Hazaras in Afghanistan. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is Taqwa, Thursday the 2nd of Ramadan, 1394, 19 September 1974. We should never forget the importance of right action and just rely on uttering nice words and thinking nice thoughts. Therefore, forgiveness means to heal the wounds of the human soul. By mending these tears, the human being attains perfection. This means that forgiveness is something that we should strive for, something we should compete to obtain, and something we should hasten towards. Divine forgiveness is very important. Divine forgiveness is not something that God bestows arbitrarily, according to whim or caprice. He does not make someone the object of his kindness unless that person has striven to become worthy of that kindness and hasten towards your Lord's forgiveness and a paradise as vast as the heavens and the earth prepared for the God-weary. Sometimes we might say someone belongs in paradise or that they will definitely go to paradise, and we sincerely hope that we are people destined for paradise. In all of our supplications, we ask Allah to grant us paradise. And sometimes we are not content with merely asking for paradise.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
We count out the blessings we want from it one by one. We ask Allah for the Hurul Ain, for its food, the meat of its birds, and the like thereof. However, it is none other than Allah Himself who says that this paradise is for those people who have taqwa. This feast has been prepared especially for them, and only they will enter this place and sit at this table. So if we want to enjoy this feast, we too must be people of taqwa. Who are the people of taqwa? Prepared for the God-weary. Pay close attention to the words of these verses. Prepared for the muttaqeen means those who have taqwa. Who are those who have taqwa? Those who spend in ease and adversity. Those with taqwa are those who spend, infaq. To spend is a condition of having taqwa. And what does spending in this sense of infaq mean? This is something we have discussed in earlier lessons, but there is no problem in repeating it here so that these words become engraved upon your hearts. Infaq is more than spending in the ordinary sense of the word. To spend ordinarily means that a person spends some money for some reason. Infaq is also spending, but it is not just any kind of spending.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Wait.
When it comes to the Nord Stream pipeline sabotage, a fourth leak has been found. That was enough for a Security Council meeting to take place. But at the end of the session, Russia was blamed for the act of sabotage. Russia and the West are trading blame over this. Although Russia has not accused the US by name, all of its statements are pointing the finger at the US. The same goes for the US and the EU. Both have stopped short of directly accusing Russia. Russia has said that the US president is obliged to answer the question of whether the US carried out its threat.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
We will, I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Meanwhile, Washington also dismissed the suggestion and accused Russia of spreading disinformation. While the EU has said the sabotage was deliberate, US Secretary of State Antony Blinken said it would be in no one's interest if the leaks were caused deliberately. But Blinken's point that it would be in no one's interest can be argued otherwise. In the case of the US, it would reap huge benefits. For example, it would continue selling gas to the EU and make huge profits. Some single shipments are bringing in $200 million for the US. The US is now sending 60% of its liquefied natural gas exports to Europe, up from less than 20% this time a year ago. Meanwhile, the high gas and electricity prices are pushing European manufacturers to shift to the US. This is because there are relatively stable prices in there, with green energy incentives also luring the companies to the US. The US has recently adopted Inflation Reduction Act, makes it a particularly attractive destination for companies in the chemicals, batteries, and green energy sectors. It aims to increase manufacturing and level the international playing field by using American incentives to match the competition from overseas. But what about the other parties that are related to Russia's Nord Stream pipeline, namely Russia and the EU? Would either benefit from the act of sabotage on the pipeline? The answer is a resounding no in the case of the EU. In Europe, more and more companies are switching into survival mode. For a lot of them, the time is coming to renew their electricity supply contracts with utilities. And thanks to the energy inflation, these are set to be much higher than the contracts for the current year. Meanwhile, the European Commission has promised to help by capping the revenues of oil, gas, and coal companies. As for Russia, it would lose income, so that would also be ruled out. Russia has said that Europe is now indefinitely deprived of key gas supply routes. It said that it is searching for ways to get the pipelines up and running, but the timeline cannot yet be estimated. So the big winner from the energy crisis in Europe would be the US. Europe's descent into deindustrialization is happening at warp speed. With the sabotage of the Nord Stream pipeline, there is no way back. Europe can no longer import Russian gas, and this means that prices will remain high until Europe builds more energy capacity, and this could take years. High energy prices will, in essence, make European manufacturing uncompetitive. After all, European manufacturers will be forced to pass the higher energy cost to the end user or the consumers. And that is how many European businesses will begin to unravel. According to one analyst, the only logical European response to the threat of widespread deindustrialization is to raise tariffs. This is the only way to balance out prices between more expensive European goods and cheaper foreign goods. One of the consequences, however, is that it will lower living standards, depriving Europeans of cheaper priced goods. In short, this no longer looks like a short-term crisis for Europe. Stories from Europe are like stories once heard in countries that are suffering from high inflation and resource rations imposed by the state.
European companies or factories moving to the U.S. would help the U.S. economic situation. The U.S. is already suffering from high inflation and an energy crunch. The relocation of European manufacturers to the United States will give the U.S. a big advantage by boosting investment and creating jobs. It will also strengthen the country's industrial economy. This will also give the United States a bigger advantage in the face of its increasing military and economic confrontation with China. And in the face of rising competition with Russia and China, having Europe on its side will prove to be a big advantage for the United States. The question is whether the Biden administration knowingly nudged Europe to decouple from Russian energy sources in order to lure European companies toward the influence sphere of Washington.
The wait was finally over. The four regions of Ukraine are not Ukrainian territory any longer, but Russian territory, after referendums were held.
Of course, there were soldiers, but it was not because of forcing the people, but it was to protect us, and not for the people to force them to vote.
It's perfectly understandable, and on the democratic point of view, I don't see anything to say against this referendum.
The residents overwhelmingly voted to join Russia. This was the fight of their lives, said the leader of Donetsk. 3,000 days of fighting, thousands killed due to Ukraine's shelling. Now, lives will be saved. The U.S., the U.K., and the West in general already spoke out against these referendums, which they called a sham.
Russia and sham referenda and annexations that seem to be proceeding in Ukraine. One, we've been very clear that we are prepared and we will impose additional severe and swift costs on Russia for proceeding with the annexations.
The UK Prime Minister Liz Truss was visibly angry at Russia's formalization. Putin cannot be allowed to alter international borders using brute force. We will ensure that he loses this illegal war. For Russia, this was a big moment. First, it was successful in building a wall that almost entirely blocked NATO's eastward expansion. This would almost make Ukraine a landlocked country, posing another major challenge for Ukraine and the U.S. The Russian President Vladimir Putin's formalization of the referendums, however, more than just that. He took the opportunity to slam the West, the U.S. in particular, from different angles, including cultural values. At the same time, Putin called on Kiev to return to negotiations, emphasizing, however, that Moscow will not discuss the choice made by the Donbas republics, Kherson, and Zaporizhzhia. This poses the question, is Putin open for peace talks in order to end the war? This is a question that the West, in particular the U.S. and the U.S.-backed NATO, need to wrestle with. After all, they have put all their cards in on this conflict. Looking at the U.S. assistance that Ukraine has received, the U.S. tops the list, with the U.K. coming in second. But other countries have also contributed quite a bit militarily to this war. Are they now willing to settle for a negotiated solution? A former Pentagon and CIA official has said that one theory is that Putin, aware that his military is struggling mightily against the stiff Ukrainian resistance, might use the sham boats to claim the mission is accomplished and send his troops home. This might not sit well with the West, since this, in a sense, is a declaration of a win by Putin. Yet the economic crises gripping Europe might be overwhelming for European countries, forcing them to capitulate and say enough is enough, and to opt for a compromise solution before the citizens of the countries rise up against them or protest like they did in France. Anger is rising in France over the country's deepening economic woes. Hundreds of protesters have gathered to demand higher wages and pensions. Street demonstrations were also held in other French cities in what is the first major strike since Emmanuel Macron won the re-election as president in April. Unions also called for the scrapping of Macron's plans to raise the retirement age from 62 to 65. Protesters are angry over the government's failure to live up to its promises. The unemployment rate in France inched up to 7.4% in the second quarter of 2022, from 7.3% in the previous quarter. The annual inflation rate in France eased to 5.9% in August of 2022, from 6.1% in July, but it is still higher than initial estimates of 5.8%. But France is not the only European country to experience tough economic times. Germany, which is the EU's economic powerhouse, is also experiencing a high inflation rate, which increased to a record 10% in September. The news comes after economic institutes predicted the economy to shrink next year. Soaring price of energy weighs on households and businesses. There are now concerns of widespread bankruptcies and factory shutdowns. And in the UK, Prime Minister Liz Truss is facing tough economic times. She has pressed ahead with her economic plan to cut taxes and insists that she has made the right decision. But this decision is said to make the rich have tax breaks and will increase inequality in the country and weigh down on the middle and poorer classes. The Bank of England has stepped in with a £65 billion emergency bond buying program in the UK as part of efforts to quell a market meltdown. The former governor of the Bank of England, Mark Carney, has accused Liz Truss's government of undercutting the country's economic institutions.
Imports are obviously going to go up in price. Exporting is going to be more difficult. Added to that, the effects of Brexit, which are coming down the line straight for us. And I think we're going to be in serious trouble over the next couple of years.
I think it's obvious that there's some sort of recession coming, right? If it's not already here, we'll just have to work through it. I think, arguably, you have to keep spending to try and bring it back, but it's difficult to see. I mean, business is still there, right? The work's still happening. Everyone's still recovering from COVID, spending the money they didn't spend. So the work's still there. People are just being more frugal and a bit more considerate.
Amid widespread protests, there are now concerns of the rise of far-right groups in Europe. The grim economic outlook in Europe comes amid warnings of a looming economic recession. The head of the World Trade Organization says the world is sliding into a recession due to multiple overlapping crises. The World Bank and the International Monetary Fund have also downgraded their global growth forecasts. The recession is a result of a number of factors that have compounded each other. The recession has been triggered by an energy crunch, surging food prices, and bottlenecks in global trade.
The world is in a very difficult place at this time. We have a situation in which we are grappling with multiple crises. I often refer to it as a poly-crisis, simultaneous exogenous shocks hitting the world. We have security shocks, we have climate shocks, we have energy shocks, we have food price shocks, and all of this hitting countries at the same time. So we cannot afford to do business as usual.
If energy prices, if there's disruptions during winter, and the energy prices go up even further, we have a scenario in which an increase in 50% of gas prices will lead to a reduction in GDP in Europe by 1.4%. And so this is a huge number. So that means that the European economy for sure will be in recession.
Some of these factors were triggered by the COVID-19 pandemic, but the Ukraine war has made them worse. China's pandemic policies and rampant inflation have worsened the economic outlook. But investors are particularly concerned about the prospect of interest rates in the U.S.
Just as U.S. investors are completely comfortable with the Fed's strategy, there's now this concern that the rest of the world is not following on. So it's a real concern about the resolve of European central banks to fight inflation, and particularly the U.K., and how that might spread to others.
If Federal Reserve raises interest rates aggressively, the U.S. could head into a recession, which could have significant ramifications not only for the U.S., but also its allies in Europe.
The Russian-built Nord Stream pipelines to bring gas to Europe via the Baltic Sea have sustained unprecedented damage in a single day. The pipelines based in several locations in the exclusive economic zones of Denmark and Sweden, while neither of them was in operation amid an energy standoff between Russia and Europe. Following the explosions, a Polish politician suggested the United States was behind the sabotage of the two Nord Stream pipelines linking Russia to Germany. In his Twitter account, former Polish Foreign Minister Bronisław Sikorski wrote, "Thank you, USA," while sharing a photo of the massive gas leak in the waters of the Baltic Sea. Sikorski added that, quote, "There's no shortage of pipeline capacity for taking gas from Russia to Western Europe, including Germany." The first tweet was shared thousands of times and sparked criticism against Sikorski. The Polish politician is now a member of the European Parliament. He's a former UK citizen and serves as a distinguished statesman at the Centre for Strategic and International Studies and a senior fellow at Harvard's Centre for European Studies.
Seems at one level inconceivable that the Russians would wish to damage their own pipelines in this way, particularly given that Putin has talked about Nord Stream 2 being ready to go. And why don't the Germans, you know, simply drop their ban on using Nord Stream 2 and accept the gas, since they've run short? So from that point of view, it does seem bizarre. My initial interpretation yesterday was that this was possibly an effort to signal to NATO countries, to Ukraine's allies, that Russia has this capacity. It coincided with the opening of this new Norwegian pipeline to Poland, and it's, one might say, a remarkable coincidence. If Russia has that capability and is prepared to use it, it would, of course, trigger Article 5 of the NATO treaty. And so that would be, even the threat of being able to do something like that would be a serious escalation.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
The tweets have raised speculations that Washington may have been behind the sabotage attack. It's now emerged that the CIA told Berlin weeks ago that the Russian Nord Stream infrastructure was vulnerable. On Tuesday morning, gas prices hiked further in Europe, raising concerns over the bloc's energy security. There are mounting concerns in the EU over how the continent is now going to cope with the energy crisis it's facing.
It certainly suggests that the market is in for a rough ride over the coming few months. I think there was a lot of, in recent months, prices have come down quite a lot in terms of, I mean, it's still extremely high, but down from an all-time high in late August. And I think any belief that winter was not looking that bad in terms of supply and demand certainly been thrown out the window now as a result of the developments in the last few days.
The crisis has also highlighted the deep running disputes between the US and EU over the bloc's energy ties with Russia. For years, EU countries, especially Germany, had developed close energy ties with Russia in a bid to sustain economic growth. The United States, the bloc's main security partner, was not happy over the policy and pressured them to abandon Russia's energy sector. Washington was trying to keep the EU reliant on the US and reduce Russia's influence there. East European countries were also not happy with the deepening energy ties between Russia and the bloc. The war in Ukraine has provided a unique opportunity for the regime in Washington to pressure the EU for its own long-term strategic benefits. And the policy has come at a great cost for the European Union and its citizens. There are now concerns of a recession in the EU. Inflation is also running rampant, and discontent across the continent is historically high. Far-right parties have already made big gains in Sweden and Italy, and there are also concerns of further tilt to the right due to Europe's multiple crises. It now appears that the US is taking Europe down a path of economic and political destruction due to the Ukraine conflict.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
The Prophet relieves Ali's pain.
Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum, everyone. My name is Muhammad, and today I'm going to read to you a narration about one of the virtues of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has been quoted by Abdullah ibn Salama as saying, "When I was badly suffering from a pain, I said, 'O Lord, if my life has come to an end, give me an easy death. If I am supposed to live longer, give a quick recovery. If this pain is a trial, give me patience.'" The Messenger of Allah, who had been informed of my supplication, came to visit me asking, "What do you say?" I repeated the supplication. The Messenger of Allah, raising his hand towards the sky, said, "O Lord, give him healing." I was never afflicted with a pain thereafter.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, one of the things that we witness, which is clearly seen in the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, is the idea and the event of marriage, and more specifically, his marriage to Lady Fatima, the daughter of the Messenger of Allah. Now, of course, you have probably heard from many different venues that this marriage between Imam Ali and Lady Fatima was a marriage which can be considered as a role model and a beautiful and perfect example for every single one of us, whether we are going to get married or whether we are currently married. Now, of course, this is an integral part of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and it is via these teachings and these behaviors, these manners, these etiquettes of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that we too learn how we must be in the modern day and in the present age. When it comes to the beginning of the marriage, it is interesting. We find that Imam Ali alayhi salam comes to the presence of the Messenger of Allah, and he lowers his head and he doesn't put forth his request of asking Lady Fatima's hand in marriage. This is the amount of humbleness and humility and taqwa that Imam Ali alayhi salam has, this reverence, this respect, this esteem for the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, that Imam Ali alayhi salam has. Something, of course, that should be taking a note of. And then all of a sudden, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, "Ya Ali, I see a sign of request in your face. What is your request?" A very beautiful and loving manner in which Imam Ali is being spoken to by the Messenger of Allah. And then Imam Ali says, "Asking your daughter's hand in marriage." It is interesting, even in this reply, we find that Imam Ali does not say, "I want to ask," you know, he removes this aspect of "I," something that all of us must do if we are to reach Allah, remove the "I" and the "me." And so Imam Ali says, "Asking your daughter's hand in marriage," and the Holy Prophet looks happily upon Imam Ali, and with a smile on his lips, he says that, "Of course, Allah has accepted, and I too accept this eagerly." A very simple form of marriage, a very sweet and delicate form of marriage, a very beautiful relationship between the father-in-law and the son-in-law, a very beautiful way of asking the daughter
of somebody else asking her hand in marriage, very different than the unfortunate lifestyle and culture which is prevalent in the present day. So many lessons that we can learn from this asking of Imam Ali for the hand of the daughter of the Messenger of Allah. A beautiful and profound lesson indeed for every single age, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atar, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم فاستجب دعائي واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
إنك على كل شيء قدير
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
When we talk about spirituality in Islam, especially in this school of Ahlul Bayt, the foundation of spirituality is dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does dhikr of Allah mean? Literally, the word zikr means remembrance. Zikrullah means remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody does zikr of Allah. There are different levels of zikr. One is the verbal level, which is only confined to the tongue, where the tasbih is in my hand, and I'm doing Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, 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 Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, or different azkar, but my mind is somewhere else. So I'm doing zikr, but this is only the verbal level confined to the level of the tongue. Then the second level of zikr is known as a reflective level of zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where you are not only saying Allahu Akbar and the mind is somewhere else. Your mind is thinking about the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean when I say Allahu Akbar? When you talk about the kibriya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the reflective level where you are now taking the zikr from the tongue to the level of the heart, imbibing it inside, internalizing it. And then the third level, which we would call the spiritual level, which actually starts from inside, from the level of the heart. And it does not always come on the level of the tongue. Sometimes it manifests automatically